Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 26. Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Amen. And we know God will bless the reading of his own inspired word. One of the great misconceptions that predominates in the Western society is that Christianity unconditionally reconciles man to man. So he reconciles men socially, religiously, politically, and even religiously. Now, the very opposite is true, because Jesus said, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He causes division. He brings disruption. He provokes dissension. In his infancy, shepherds sought him out to worship him. Herod sought him out to slaughter him. During his ministry, some listened to be taught by him. Others listened that they might trap him. Some, during his life, followed him as disciples. Others followed him that they might discredit him. Some were captivated by him. Others were aggravated by him. Some ran to him in reverence, and others ran to him in rage. You see, Jesus doesn't reconcile man to man unless men, first of all, have been reconciled to God. And that's so graphically illustrated for us in the death of the Lord Jesus. It was the ultimate insult for Jesus to be crucified between two thieves, the self-proclaimed Messiah crucified between two common criminals. And yet those companions in the death of our Lord are not just significant, because 700 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied that he would be numbered with the transgressors, but that division, the separation, would be representative of the separation that he would bring between people. We're told in verse 33 that Jesus was crucified in the center with one criminal on his right and the other on his left. He divided them, but he divided them not simply physically. He divided them spiritually, because to one and to one only, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And as we look at these two men, I want you to ask yourself which man best represents you. At what side of the cross do you stand? And I want you to notice three things very simply this evening: the similarities that united them, the grace that distinguished them, and the promise that separated them. So first of all then, the similarities that united them. These men, it seemed, had a lot in common. Notice first of all that both were wicked men. Verse 32 tells us they were criminals. The Authorized Version says malefactors, literally evil workers. Matthew tells us they were thieves or robbers, but that's probably too weak a translation. These men, since they were dying by crucifixion, were either guilty of treason or murder, the capital offenses under Roman law. They were wicked men. They were men who had blood on their hands. They were both wicked men. Not only were they wicked men, but they were blasphemous men. Verse 39 tells us that one of the criminals who were hanged railed, literally blasphemed, railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." What a terrible thing then to say to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But you see, that wasn't an option. He could either save himself or he could save others, but he couldn't save others and himself. Because he was dying in the place of others. He was bearing sin in his body. If sin was ever to be forgiven, a sinless substitute had to be found, and sin had to be laid on that substitute. And there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So it was the worst kind of blasphemy then for these men to say such things: save yourself and us. Now, the interesting thing is that Matthew explicitly in his gospel tells us that both men engaged in that kind of blasphemy. Matthew 27 and verse 44, in the same way the robbers, plural, in the same way the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. In other words, initially that morning, this blaspheming, this insulting came from both of these men. Both these men were wicked men, and both these men were blasphemous men. And thirdly, both these men were dying men. These two men's wasted lives were quickly drawing to an end. Their lifeblood was literally seeping out of their bodies, and hell's mouth was yawning to receive their souls. Now you would imagine, as you stare death in the face, and remember these men were Jewish men, because Romans weren't allowed to die by crucifixion, so they were Jewish men who were acquainted with the law, they were acquainted with the things of God. You would imagine that staring death in the face would soften them and mellow them to the things of God. But that's not always true, you see. Sometimes death and the prospect of death can embitter people and harden them to eternal realities. I have a friend who's a minister in another denomination, and his father and mother weren't Christians, and his father was dying. And his father was always very aggressive if he would confront him or speak to him about spiritual things. So he went to see him while his father was on his deathbed. And very nervously and very tentatively, he raised the issue of eternity with him. And the father sat up in the bed, spoke a few words, and then fell back into the bed and died. And you know what the last words that he had on his mouth before he went into eternity were? He said, "Damn your Christ." He fell back and died. Can you imagine it? cursing Christ 1 minute, and then waking in eternity the next to discover that the one you have just cursed is your judge. No, death doesn't always soften and mellow people to eternity, to eternal realities. Both these men were wicked men. Both these men were blasphemous men. And both these men were dying men, the similarities that united them. The second thing I want you to notice is the grace that distinguished them. Look at verses 40 to 42. Verse 40, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what brought about that change? What caused this man to ask the Lord to remember him and receive this promise from Jesus? I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. What brought that change? Well, the only explanation for that change is grace. You see, this man was nailed to a cross. There was no work that he could engage in. There was no reformation that he could bring to his life. There was no sacrament that he could receive. There was no new beginning as far as his morality was concerned. He was nailed to a cross. There was nothing he could do. And the only explanation is grace. And the Bible tells us that by grace are we saved through faith, and this not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, not by works, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, what is grace? Well, when I was a youngster, I was told grace is God's riches at man's expense. The acrostic grace. Well, to me, that's just gobbledygook. I don't know to this day what that means. It's just, it sounds good, but what does it mean? Well, grace is getting what you don't deserve. I remember going into a primary school in Ballymoney and wanting to explain to the assembly what grace was. And I took out £5 and I said, £5 to give away. Does anybody deserve this £5? Tell me how you've earned this £5. And all the hands went up. I hoovered the floor. I washed the dishes. I made my bed. I tidied my room. Anybody here in the assembly doesn't deserve this £5. One hand went up and I said, what did you do? And he says, I bit my brother. And I went down and I gave him that £5. You see, that is grace. You understand that? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And this man didn't deserve it. Remember, he's blaspheming the Lord Jesus. He's insulting the Lord Jesus. He's cursing the Lord Jesus, but a change comes over him, and the only explanation for that change is grace. God was at work in his heart, and he received something that he didn't deserve. Now, grace brought about three changes in his life. The first change was a fear of God. You see that in verse 40. He says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence? Don't you fear God? Bible tells us the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And this man was gripped by a consciousness of the existence of God, a consciousness of his own mortality, and a consciousness that he was about to be ushered into the presence of this God who will determine his final destiny. He feared God. There was a God with whom he had to do. There was a God to whom he was accountable and a God to whom he was answerable. That's why the Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus said, do not fear him who can give the body and who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. These are eternal realities. Fear of God. Secondly, an awareness of sin. But the other rebuked him, saying, verse 40, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He becomes, as we were thinking of this morning, he becomes sinfully aware. He becomes aware of his own imperfections, that his sin had dishonored and pleased God, and that his sin deserved the sentence that had been passed upon him and the sentence that was now being meted out to him. He was conscious of his sin. This morning I said a sinner, being aware of your sin is an evidence of God at work in your life. The Puritans used to say a sinner is a sacred thing, for the Holy Ghost has made him so. That when a person faces up to the problem of sin and acknowledges the problem of sin, that's an evidence that God is at work in his life. Now that can be a very painful thing, to acknowledge that the Bible's diagnosis of you is actually true, that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. One of the great pains of my life is to go shopping with my wife. And the worst is when you have to sit outside that changing room and wait for her to emerge and say, what do you think? Because you know it's a no-win situation. So sometimes I don't even go into the shop. And sometimes I'm standing outside the shop. And there was one sort of spring day, I was standing opposite this shop next, and I was looking into the window, and I thought to myself, that's a very strange mannequin that they have in the window. Very ugly mannequin. It's fat. It's out of proportion. He's not dressed very well. And I thought, that's really strange. And as I approached the window, I realized it was me, and it was my own reflection. And sometimes the very process of facing up to sin and acknowledging your sin can be very painful indeed. But that's what the Bible says. We've all sinned, and God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. That there's no such thing as trivial sin in his sight. All sin is serious. If you think about it for a moment, if to cover sin, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be crucified, then all sin is serious. So this man then acknowledges his sin. So a fear of God comes upon him. He acknowledges his sin, and then, and I want you to get this, he exercises faith. He says to Jesus, verse 42, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, John Calvin says that there is no greater example of faith in all of the New Testament than this. No greater example of faith in all of the New Testament than this. You think about it here. For a moment. Here's Jesus at his weakest. Blood is running down his tortured body. His life is expiring. The only things to indicate that he is a king is the crown of thorns that was pressed upon his head in mockery, and the sign that was nailed above the cross on the insistence of Pilate to provoke the Jews, the king of the Jews. He didn't look very royal. He didn't look very kingly. He didn't look very stately. But this man says, you have a kingdom. You're a king. And more than that, that you will enter that kingdom. And more than that, you can bring repentant sinners into that kingdom. What faith! And so he received this promise. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So grace comes into the life of this man. Only one man. J.C. Ryle says we have one deathbed conversion in Scripture, one that we may not despair, but only one that we may not presume. So grace comes into his life. A fear of God descends upon his soul. He acknowledges his wrongdoing, his sin, and he exercises faith. That is God's way. That is God's way. That we fear him, acknowledge his existence, and that there is a God to whom we have to do. That we acknowledge our sin before him, and we place our faith in the crucified Savior as the grounds of our acceptance before God. We believe in him, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. So we have the similarities that united them, the grace that distinguished them, and the promise that separated them. You find it there in verse 43, and he, that's Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now that word paradise is a beautiful word. It's actually a Persian word. It comes from Iran, modern day Iran, Persia. And it was used of those gardens that the Persian kings would build, and they would wall them for security. They would irrigate them. They would fill them with all kinds of luxurious plants and exotic fruits. And it was a little bit of paradise in Persia. And the king then, he would come and he would take his very special guests into that garden, into paradise. Now here's Jesus hanging on the cross. And he wants to convey to this man the beauties and the glories of heaven in a word. And he searches the Greek language and he can't find any word that encapsulates the beauty of heaven. He thinks of the Aramaic language, the language that he would have spoken. And there's no word there. He thinks of the Latin language. Remember the notice above the cross? Latin, Aramaic, and Greek. And he thinks, ransacks the Latin language. There's no word that adequately conveys the beauty of heaven. So he reaches all the way down to Persia. And he plucks this word out and he says, it's paradise. It's paradise. I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. And you know the most beautiful thing and the most significant thing about that promise is not the word paradise, although it speaks to us of security, walled garden. Speaks to us of luxury, the exotic fruits and plants. It speaks to us of being in his presence. But the most beautiful thing about that are those two words, with me. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. You know how the Jehovah's Witnesses pervert that verse. They pervert it with punctuation. So they say, today I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise. Or I tell you the truth today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. But Jesus says, today, this very day, you will be with me. With me in paradise. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. Isn't that wonderful? To be with Jesus forever and ever and ever. To arrive in his presence through many dangers, toils, and snares. To have that crown reached out to us, and we take that crown. But we don't place that crown on our heads. We take that crown and we cast it at his feet, knowing that the only reason we are there is because of Christ and what he has accomplished for us. And to be taken up in adoration and worship, and for the first time, appreciating the magnitude of his love towards us and knowing that he is the reason and his wounds are the reason why we're there. Samuel Rutherford says, when I get to heaven, I will not look at the crown he giveth, but the hand that gives it. Isn't that lovely? We arrive in heaven. He's reaching out the crown. But our eyes aren't on the crown. Our eyes are on the hand. The nail-pierced hand. And we'll know then, at that moment, it's through his death that we have been saved. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but at his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to look upon the blessed face of the Lord Jesus? You must acknowledge his existence. You must confess your sin. And you must believe in Jesus. The promise that separated them. This man awoke in glory and looked upon the blessed face of the Lord Jesus. But let me remind you that only one received the promise. Only one. To one the Lord said, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. The other received no such promise. Where did he go? Both were wicked men. Both were blasphemous men. Both were dying men, but only one received the promise. I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. I wonder if God, in his sovereignty, reached his invisible hand into your chest and stopped your heart beating and took you into eternity. Where would you be? Where would you be? You need to believe in Jesus. You need to acknowledge your sin, and you need to put your trust in him, because it's only those who acknowledge their sin and put their trust in him have this assurance, I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise. Amen.